One of the great controversies of our time is over the issue of origins. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Another question that gets asked all the time is, what is our responsibility to the planet, if any? As far back as the mid-1800s, with the work of Charles Darwin, the church has been fighting what appears to be a losing battle. Terms like creationist have become cultural curse words. You tell someone you're a creationist and they just kind of look at you sort of funny. There's no belief that is more derided and more chastised than the belief that the universe was created by God. And if all things were equal, and the debate simply stopped there, we probably wouldn't feel as much hostility from the world, the fact that the world was created. But the real issue is not whether or not the universe was created. The real issue has to do with the Creator. It's not just the planet, it's who put this here. We read in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now every scientific documentary in the world begins with the first same three words, in the beginning. But it's the fourth word that sends people into madness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, if humanity concedes that God created them, then they have several responsibilities to undertake, like answering questions such as, who is this creator, this God? What is he like? Can he be known? What has he said? What does he expect from me? And if we discover that God is personal and involved in his creation, then we have the responsibility and the obligation to respond to our Creator. Well, the question is, well, what if he tells us something that we don't like? See, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to the problem of rebellion against the Creator. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We have exchanged the glory of God for the creation. We worship whales and dolphins and eagles and giraffes, but yet we don't want to worship the Lord God who made them. In a sinful response to our Creator, sinful humankind exalts everything else. But the truth is that this creation worship isn't a modern-day invention. This existed in Israel's day, and it also existed in Paul's day. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our study of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. A passage that has been called the Hymn of the Incarnation. The Hymn of the Incarnation. It's a series of dynamic statements concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a theme to this passage. If you haven't already noticed this theme, and if you are the person who writes in your Bible, you could very well write this next to this passage. But the theme of this passage is the exaltation of Christ. How Christ is exalted above all. And so we're going to look at this passage together. Look with me, Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 15, as well as part of, or all of verse 19, I suppose, noting that Jesus Christ is exalted as deity, that Jesus is God. And we saw that, and if you did not get a chance to listen to that message yet, I would encourage you to go back to see the evidences from Scripture talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. But then starting in the middle of verse 15 and extending through 17, and I suppose partially into verse 18, we notice a slight shift in focus. We see Jesus Christ exalted over all creation. Now, on par with the rest of Scripture, this passage is full of nuance. And again, I told you last week that outlining this passage is more challenging because there are so many overlapping themes. So much language is so familiar with itself and bound together, and it just flows beautifully. But there's so much here. I feel like we could do a lot more than just a few weeks in this passage, and others have. But there are slight variations of the same theme in here. But this verse, we're going to see six main characteristics or six roles maintained by Christ with regard to creation. So how is Christ related to his creation? We're going to look at these. So follow along in your outline if you would. But number one, Christ is the firstborn. The firstborn. Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, immediately in the text, we are faced with a controversy. All along, we've maintained that Jesus Christ, as God, is uncreated, that he is eternal. He's not like us in that regard. So how can it be said that he is the firstborn? We think the firstborn is Adam. How is it that Christ is firstborn? Confusion surrounding this verse has existed almost since the beginning. One of the first people to take issue with this notion was a pastor in the 4th century named Arius. Those of you who know church history know the Arian heresy. Arius read texts like this, Colossians 1:15, and concluded that Christ was a created being. Now, he didn't want to diminish the person of Jesus, and so he tried to sort of marry the two concepts that Jesus is still exalted, but yet he's created. And so Arius believed that he was, in fact, adopted by God. That he was, though, a man, but that at some point in his life, God took this man, Jesus, and made him the Christ and exalted him. This is called adoptionism. Arius famously wrote of Christ, he says this, "There was once when he was not." And the Nicene Creed completely counteracts that statement and talks about the fact that there was never a time when Christ was not. And for his views, Arius was condemned as a heretic in the First Council of Nicaea in 325. But again, the deity of Christ is always and ever in the crosshairs of the enemy. Always. When you see a ministry that's curious, look at their doctrinal statement. What do they say about Jesus? Everybody wants to say, "I love Jesus. Jesus is great." What does that mean? Just because a person says they love Jesus or they appreciate his ministry or like his teaching or love what he does, what does that mean? What do they say about Jesus? In 1870, a young man named Charles Taze Russell started a Bible study in his home in order to teach his views on Christianity. See, Charles had left his church because he rejected the teaching on eternal punishment, as well as the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. In 1884, he started the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Soon, the adherents of this movement became known as Russellites. After a series of internal skirmishes of this group, Russell's successor introduced a new name for the group, the Jehovah's Witnesses. As the movement grew, their doctrines were subject to attack and easily refuted. With no other way to defend their beliefs against the clear teachings of Scripture, they did the only logical thing they could think of, and they wanted to change the Scripture. And so in 1961, the Jehovah's Witnesses published their own edition of the Bible, edited, called the New World Translation. The problem is that their founder didn't even know Greek. When he was asked about it, he couldn't even identify the Greek letters of the alphabet. And yet they have found a way to translate a new Bible with all of their Greek scholars, apparently. But among the problems with this are the rejection of the Trinity, a denial of hell, a perversion of every major doctrine of Christianity, the perversion of the doctrine of sin, perversion of the gospel. I mean, they get every single point wrong. But their view of the person of Jesus Christ is abominable. They say that Jesus is a created being, and they say he's firstborn of God. We'd say, well, of course, that sounds right. And they would argue that through the virgin birth, he was recreated as the perfect man, but then became a Messiah, or became the Messiah at his baptism, died on the cross. And so they'll say, of course, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but they don't believe that he rose. They believe that God disposed of the body of Jesus and assumed his spirit back up to heaven, but they believe that Jesus is created, and they believe that Jesus is the archangel Michael, and that the brother of Michael is Lucifer, that Lucifer and Jesus slash Michael are their brothers. Well, this is very flimsy. There's nothing in Scripture to support this. But one of the proof texts that they go to on this issue of Jesus being created is Colossians 1:15. So wouldn't it be good to know what this verse means? How does it prove their point, if it does at all? Let's look at this together. The Greek word used here is prototokos. And this word can be used a couple different ways. It literally does mean firstborn or eldest in terms of chronology. When you have a number of children, the very first one born chronologically is the firstborn, the eldest. But in another sense, this word can refer to preeminence or superiority in rank. Let me give you an example. If I say my wife is the first person in my life, nobody thinks the meaning is chronological. Because chronologically, the first people in my life were my parents. I didn't meet my wife for 23 years. But no one is going to think that I'm referring to anything other than preeminence when I talk about my wife being the first person in my life. I'm making a statement about her importance and her rank. She is preeminent over everyone else, even over myself. But that's the sense here. But this is not unique to Colossians 1:15. In fact, just to give you an idea, in Exodus 4:22, the Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." He tells the Pharaoh to let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. Why is that important? Because he's speaking of the rank and the preeminence of Israel. That Israel is the apple, the center of God's eye. And therefore, he says, if you don't take care of my firstborn and let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. And he does, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But again, this is not speaking chronologically. This is speaking in terms of their importance and their rank, because certainly there were other peoples before Israel. But more important than all this, the ancient customs back in this day, certainly in Israel, placed a high value on the firstborn in terms of inheritance. Look at the British monarchy even now. Right now there are two sons to Prince Charles. You're going to have to help me with the names. I don't think I know my British monarchy. But the firstborn is going to be the king. The secondborn is not. So we understand this concept of preeminence, not just first in terms of chronology, but also rank and inheritance. This is the place of blessing. The place of blessing. However, this place of blessing can be used in many different ways. Let me give you another example. Esau is chronologically the firstborn to Isaac. Chronologically, he was born first. However, the blessing is passed over to Jacob, the blessing of the firstborn. The older will serve the younger, right? And so this is a place of inheritance, a place of blessing. But this gets carried out even further. In Psalm 89, we see this kind of language used again. Psalm 89 is considered to be a messianic psalm. Psalm 89 is an extension of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant, promises that are given to David are rightly applied also to the coming king. So God is giving David certain blessings and certain promises that are going to go to him, but the understanding far and above is that these promises have to do with the coming king of Israel, the Messiah. This is common knowledge in Israel. This is common knowledge if you understand doctrine, even in Christianity. And so Psalm 89 is speaking immediately of David, but it's also speaking more so of Christ. In verse 26 of this psalm, the psalmist notes of the king, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." And then the Lord responds in verse 27, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I will make him my firstborn. Again, this is immediately applicable to David, but understood by every single Jew in Israel to be referring to the Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, a former rabbi, calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. This is nothing short than a direct reference to Psalm 89, a messianic psalm, pointing to the coming Messiah. He is, in essence, saying, oh, by the way, Psalm 89 talks about the firstborn, and they would have said, of course, it's one of the most famous messianic psalms we have. And he says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It's a messianic title, a messianic attribution. But even if we were to just put that all aside for a second and just turn off reason and turn off the scriptures, if Paul was making the claim that Jesus was a created being, he would contradict every single other statement that he makes in the book of Colossians. And he would further contradict every other statement made in the rest of the Bible. Certainly the Gospels, Hebrews. I mean, everything gets undermined if Paul gets this wrong. And so simply even by context, that understanding doesn't work. If you read your Bible, the context is abundantly clear for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. So Jesus is the uncreated one. He is the preeminent firstborn, existent with the Father before the creation was made. Number two, Christ is the originator. The originator. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Now, these verses, they run together and they just roll off the tongue. And when you learn this passage and you read it so many times, it just rolls right off the tongue. It's easy to recite these because it's just such a beautiful prose. But part of the reason this just flows so nicely is because this repetition of language. If you look at it, verse 15, we see the reference to all creation, all creation. And then four more times in verses 16 and 17, we see all things, all things, all things, all things. This is referring to all creation. So there's a repetition of language that makes this just so easy to speak and to recite and to read. But again, that's the theme. He's talking about this theme of creation. We see how Christ interacts with all creation. What does it say? Verse 16 says the creation comes by him. By him. Then the end of verse 16, it's through him. And also for him. Verse 17 says the creation is held together in him. So by him, through him, for him, in him. Now, it's easy for us to kind of get lost in all of this. Well, okay, let's draw a diagram. Okay, by him, for him, through him, to him. How does this all work? And this can be confusing. And one scholar I was reading this week was very helpful because I was kind of scratching my head. It's a scholar named Douglas Moo who wrote a commentary on this book. And he suggests that it's easy to become frustrated because we're trying to understand Paul's precise point. But he says that the main idea here is that all of creation is subjected and being brought together in Christ. And he says perhaps part of our problem is that we're seeking a specificity from Paul that he doesn't intend. That could be true. That maybe Paul is not as specific in terms of trying to teach us how it all comes together, but that the point is that whether it's by him, through him, for him, to him, all of it is subjected to Christ. In essence, all of it is directly tied to Christ. There are no stray atoms. There are no errant molecules. There isn't a tree or a rock that decides to go rogue. Everything is in subjection to Christ. And we see some nuance here. The first point being made in verse 16 is that Jesus is active in the creation. Jesus didn't just show up here and kind of hang out. No, he's active. It's no coincidence that Genesis 1 starts with in the beginning, and so does John 1, in the beginning. That is not an accident. That's not just happenstance. In fact, John 1:3 says, Christ was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The world is made by him, by his hands. By his hands. I would have loved to have seen and held his hands before and after the cross. And he shows the disciples his hands. And this makes the Gospels even more rich with meaning. When you understand that it is in fact the Creator coming down and living and dwelling in his creation. That is astounding. Because then when you think about when Jesus heals the sick and raises the dead, he's acting as Creator and Recreator. When Jesus forms eyes out of mud for the blind man in John 9, it's a creative miracle. When he commands the fish to swarm into Peter's nets, when he commands demons to flee and enter into pigs, when he manhandles Satan in the wilderness and tells him to get out of here. Satan is a created being. He has lordship over him and says, get out of here. He does it because he is Creator. It's his. It belongs to him. My favorite account is in Mark 4 when the disciples are fearing for their lives on a boat in the midst of a storm to the point where they're freaking out and they're saying they're going to die. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the waves and the sea are rocking. And they wake him up and they say in a panic, aren't you worried that we're going to perish? So Jesus gets up, walks to the front of the boat, and rebukes the wind and the sea, and they go quiet. And he goes back. And the disciples, who are now even filled with more fear, say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, who do you think he is, Peter? He's the Creator. All things were made by him. When he gets up and rebukes the wind and the sea, he's exercising his authority and right over the creation. Stop it now. And they obey. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Then Paul qualifies all things. He says it's everything in heaven and on earth, everything visible and invisible. Even the things that you can't see, he is Lord of because he created it. These two things seem to be complementary statements. Again, he's not trying to dissect it. He's simply highlighting the totality of creation. Whether it's on earth or in heaven, doesn't matter. Whether it's visible or invisible, doesn't matter. He says everything your mind can even comprehend and the stuff you don't even know about yet, there are dimensions and realms you can't even see. By the way, he is Lord over that. He made everything you can't even see. When scientists discover a new flower or a new animal and they say, wow, we never knew this before. It's been here for thousands of years, created by God in Christ Jesus. He knew. He put it here. He's been superintending every breath of a creature we don't even know exists. That's who he is. And then he notes whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, certainly this does pertain to earthly human thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. But there's been some discussion, and one suggestion that these four terms are various references to distinct classes of angelic beings. That's one argument. I think there's some cause for that. Because remember, Paul notes that some of the Colossians were prone to worshiping angels. Remember chapter 2? He says that some of the error here, some of the heresy in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. So if they were prone to worship angels, he says, look, whatever angel you think you're worshiping, whatever false god you think you're worshiping, I don't care if it's Allah, if it's Krishna, I don't care who it is. The 330 million gods of Hinduism, it doesn't matter. All thrones and dominions and authorities, whatever it is, are subjection under the feet of Christ. Makes no difference who it is, what it is. This concept that God and Satan are somehow locked horns and fighting. Are you kidding me? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan is at the footstool under the heel of God being ground into the dust. In the beginning, God made the serpent to eat the dust. If that isn't subjection over the enemy, I don't know what is. We don't have a God who is fighting eye to eye with the enemy. No. Our enemy is a defeated foe under the calloused heel of our almighty Savior. Don't think that somehow God is weakened by Satan's oppression. And neither are we. So some see this statement as dealing with angelic powers that you're dealing with. But again, regardless, Christ is exalted over all of them. Even Satan in Job obeys the Lord. He is creator. He is originator. And then very closely to that, in number three, Christ is the agent of creation. The agent of creation. What does that mean? Paul says, all things were created through him. He's a conduit, if you will. All things were made through him. Everything has to pass through Christ to come into existence. Again, that's similar to John 1:3, as we noted earlier. John 1:10, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's even true today. You meet people, tell them about the Lord, and they have no idea that he made them. How'd you get here? Why are you here? They don't know. But did you know that all of us, according to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are made in the image of God? He fashioned you in the wombs, David says in Psalm 139. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. David says, how precious are your thoughts, O Lord. He says, where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? He says, nowhere. People think they can run from God? Yeah, I know a man named Jonah. How'd that work out for him? No, God is everywhere. He sees you. He knows you. He's intimately acquainted with your molecules. That's our God. The people today are a mass of lost sheep, unaware that there's even a shepherd looking for them. You can tell them, did you know that God is drawing you to him? And as soon as they feel that tug, they'll know that God is calling them. In line with the concept of firstborn, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews says it. Over and over and over again, the scriptures bear witness. It's hard for us to try to sort of parse out how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, because the Spirit was there in creation in Genesis chapter 1. How each one of them functioned in this process, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't make the distinction. But we know that the totality of creation was done by Christ and through Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You exist because Jesus made you. He is the one who created you. And he has rights over his creation. He is Lord as well as Savior. So all creation owes its existence to him. Number four, Christ is the goal of creation. The goal. Not only are all things created through him, all things are created for him. For him. He's the benefactor of every good thing in this world. Every aspect of creation, it was all made for him. It's easy for us to think that the earth exists for us and that it's our responsibility to do something for our earth. Well, the creation is not for us. We live here. There is an element of stewardship, yes. Don't be foolish and be destructive for no reason. That's not the heart of what we are to be as people who are made in the image of God. We are meant to subdue and have dominion over the earth, which implies care. That's true. But in the end, that's not the end result. That's not the goal. The creation is not for us. It's for the Lord. All of creation is for him. He made everything in order that he would be glorified. When you look at the Grand Canyon, John Piper said, when you go to the Grand Canyon, no one goes there to feel better about themselves. You go there to behold the wonder of God. And even people who don't know God, don't acknowledge the Creator, still go and their jaw drops. You go to a mountain range. Go to Mount Washington, climb to the top and look out at the sea of mountains. And you're just in awe. There's something in you that says, wow. That's the fingerprint of God over all creation. Creation was made to glorify him. It's for him. And there's going to come a day when the Lord returns and he will come back to his creation. He will subdue it and he will rule over it. And Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'm reminded of this verbiage, the same thing. Romans 11:36 says that from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is all about Jesus Christ receiving all glory due his name. He is not a created being. He is our Creator who has made all things for himself. Verse 17, and he is before all things. That brings us to number 5, that Christ is the forerunner. He's the forerunner. Now, verse 17 has been seen also as a summary statement, as well as kind of a transition when you get to verse 18. It's moving the argument along, okay? When you look at the language and the flow of the prose, he's moving the argument along. He's restating the same truths of verses 15 and 16. But the first part of this verse really looks forward to the end of verse 18, that Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent, not just in time, but also in rank. What does preeminent mean with regards to Christ? It means he is above all others, surpassing all others. He is the most important. He is the most illustrious. He is the supreme one. He is the famous one. He is the excellent one. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Scripture is replete with just title after title after title. Words cannot express completely the person of Jesus Christ. John even said, if I continued to just write about all the things that he did, even when he was here, just a couple of years, if I wrote even about the things he did when he was here, there's not enough books in the world that could contain all of it. What about what he's been doing from eternity past to eternity future? My goodness. Who can count the thoughts and the deeds of the Lord? They would outnumber the grains of every piece of sand on every single ocean. I just can't even fathom. Can you? Many times we tend to treat Jesus Christ as common. We think of him as our buddy, our coach, maybe like a cool uncle who gives us gifts once in a while when our dads are tough on us. That's not Christ. That's not how the Bible talks about him. That's not the image of Christ that we see in Scripture. No. Now, he is a friend to sinners. He is the husband of the bride, meaning he is the husband of the church. So there is a relationship there with him, but that never is meant to diminish his place. Scripture tells us that he has more rank, more authority than any president, any military general, any king. There's no one above Christ. No one. And let me tell you, if you were to go to the Oval Office and stand in the presence of this office, regardless of who's there, but just walk into that room and know the kinds of decisions and kind of authority that exists in that office, you would be nervous. That's just a White House. Imagine entering the throne room of heaven, standing at the feet of the one who made everything. Do you not marvel? Do you not shudder? Are you not in awe of the one who made the Grand Canyon? Of the one who designed the cells in your body? This is our problem. We don't see Christ this way. We don't exalt him. We don't revere him as preeminent. We make him common. We say he's our buddy. He's our pal. No, that's blasphemy. He is our Lord and our Savior, our Creator, our preeminent one. We have to see him this way. That is why Paul wrote this letter, so that his church would see him and love him for who he is. When you see him that way, you worship him and you stand in awe, and now salvation becomes all the more sweet. The gospel becomes so much more rich and so meaningful when we see Christ afresh. The Puritans saw him this way. Jonathan Edwards saw him this way. The Apostolic Fathers saw him this way. The Apostles saw him this way. Why don't we? He is more sovereign, more powerful, of greater nobility than any king who's ever lived. He is before all things. And lastly, Christ is the sustainer. The sustainer. Look at the end of verse 17. In him all things hold together. The Greek word used here means hold together. It also means to cohere, to cohere. And the implications of this are astounding. John 1:4 says that life is in him. In him. All life is in him. Now, we have no reason to believe that this is in any way just a spiritual or metaphorical reference. What do I mean by that? If God is the creator of all, is he not also the sustainer of all by his grace? The universe is a collection of delicately balanced entities. We have galaxies, solar systems, planets, ecosystems, land masses, organisms, cells, atoms. In fact, physicists who study these atoms can identify the structure and relationship of protons and neutrons. They can even count them and see them and recognize them. But here's the thing. They still cannot figure out what holds them all together and what keeps them from flying apart. What keeps atoms together? What is the force? They can't figure it out. Read the scientific journals published even today. They do not know what keeps our universe from flying apart. We're spinning at thousands of miles an hour right now. What keeps it from falling apart? How do you not melt in your seat? There is something or someone holding everything together. The most basic elements of life. And the Bible says that Christ is the sustainer. He is the unifying force. Again, scholar Douglas Moo writes, "Without Christ, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work, and planets would not stay in orbit." One I read even suggested that when the Lord destroys and recreates the earth, is going to be the time when He actually pulls back His sustaining force. And everything gets burned up with fervent fire. And then He recreates all things. The Bible says, "In Him all things hold together." If He cares for a sparrow in a tree, how much more does He care for you? If He cares about an ant making his way to an anthill, how much more does He care for you? If He cares for the most minute cell, how much more does He care for you? Why does Paul stress these points? We're going to see in chapter 2, moving ahead, that the church is under attack. It's inundated with every scheme under the sun to undermine the gospel and to unseat Christ. That's the scheme. That's the plan. If we can get rid of Christ, we can get rid of Christianity. We can make it moralistic, which is what culture is trying to do. To gut the gospel, to gut the scriptures, to gut Christ. And say, well, you're allowed to be a Christian, just do the Christian moral thing. I had one person say to me before I were to preach in a place that's not a church, they said, "We're okay with the teachings of Jesus, just not the religion of Jesus." I understood that to mean you can teach the morality, but don't teach Christ. So I preached the gospel. Hope that was okay with them. But all of this is to unseat the Lord. But in order to stand up against what is false, we have to know what's true. If we know what's true, it shines light to whatever is false. If you focus your mind and meditate on what is true, like He told Joshua, "Meditate on My word day and night, day and night, day and night." Not just 5 minutes in the morning, day and night. Just not Sunday morning, day and night. Just not once when we feel like it, day and night, day and night. If you focus on what's true, you'll discern what is false. It'll become clear to you. Oh, that's false. How do you know? The Bible says so. And I know His word. This is so that we know the true Christ. There's so many false Christs out there. So many. And people will make claims about Christ. "He said this. He did this. He told me this." No, He didn't. Because as soon as you say something that contradicts the word as revealed about Christ, it's wrong. Christ can be known. And I would even argue beyond this, He can be experienced and felt. We can know when He's working, what He's doing. We see things and we say, that's of the Lord. Regeneration is of the Lord. Sanctification is of the Lord. You can discern, believers. That's why it's important to know Christ. If you know the true Christ, you can worship Him. You can know Him. You can trust Him. And your salvation will be sure, and your hope will be secure. I want all of your faith to be secure, to be sure. Why have any doubt? Why not know the one who made you? But if we don't know God, we're going to spend our lives doing what so many people do, wander aimlessly, lost, searching, unsure. We have the blessing of knowing the true God, the Creator and the Savior, who is exalted over all things. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You and we thank You for Your word. And Lord, not just that you revealed this to us only in times past and it's somehow arcane. Lord, Hebrews says that this word is living and active. That the words of this book, the scripture, the revelation of God pierces our hearts, convicts our souls, our hearts, cuts us, forces us to examine, forces us and binds us to repent. God, thank you for your word. And thank you that you did not keep the Son a mystery. That we know who he is. That we know what's true about him. We know what he says. We know how he's thinking in these interactions. We know his titles. We know what he's done. We've seen his works. And Father, we've seen that the Son has given his life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, that you came and lived perfectly and died for your bride to redeem us, to save us, to bring about reconciliation to the Father and forgiveness of sins and removal of the wrath of God from among us. And Spirit of God, you are the one who works through this word and you train our hearts and you train our minds, you quicken our thinking. You are superintending even the thoughts in our mind and even over our emotions at times. And we do sin against you, but there are times we know that we are in obedience to you. I pray that we would not grieve you, Spirit of God. We would not fill our lives with blatant sin and faithlessness and rejection and disobedience, but that we would honor you. And by honoring you, Spirit of God, we would honor the Son, who thereby honors the Father. God, I pray that we would start, if we don't already, to see you as exalted. That we would not look so lowly upon you. That we would see you as lofty and preeminent and supreme. And oh, what a joy it is to see you rightly. Because God, when I see you rightly, my cares are lifted. I don't have to be sovereign because I'm not. So thank you, God, for doing an amazing work of creating us, sustaining us, and saving us. All praise and glory and honor belongs to you. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.